Thank you for so very much. It's still the cross. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So many churches today, and sometimes even me, want to emphasize so many things. But brother, it's still the cross.
Amen.
It must always, only, forever be what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. I want us to stand in reverence for God's Word, the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 15. Now, I warn you today, I'm a bit worked up. I'm not mad, I'm just worked up. Somebody said that ain't a good thing. It's a I'm stirred up. My soul is stirred up. I'm moved by Jesus. I really am. He's the only hope this world has. He's the only hope your life has. Verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, oh blessed day, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, and I will go unto my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. There is a prayer in this passage. I've never been one for written prayers, but he did. He wrote it out. We've had in the last two Sundays together, we've had prayer in a laboratory. We've been looking at it. We've been expecting it. What is prayer? How do we pray? What are the potentialities, the possibilities, the power of prayer? There's a danger in theologically only looking at the truths of God's Word. They become very stale and academic. But when you find yourself in this situation, prayer is anything but academic. So we take prayer out of the biology lab this morning and we put it into real life. And we see the power of prayer prayed by a young man who says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, here's what he wrote down. I'm going to tell him that I've sinned and before heaven and before him and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And so I preach to you this morning on this subject, one prayer away from God. May we pray? May we pray? Our Father, we love You and thank You for this day. Thank You, Lord, that Your Word is true. It can be studied as a science. It can be known as a subject. You, as the teacher of the class, Yourself the curriculum. But Lord, we need the truth to hit Main Street today. As we, over the next couple of weeks, take prayer out of the lab and put it into our lives. I pray, Lord, the last couple of weeks we've had a greater motive to pray, to seek Your face, to establish that fellowship and relationship with You that prayer brings us to. I pray You'll bless this hour and these moments together. And we'll thank You for it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You for standing for so long, and you can be seated together. I hope you know by now that the devil is a liar. He's not just a liar, he's the father of lies. Every lie in this world has one common ancestor. His name is the devil. He lies. He tells us often how far away we are from God. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that we're one prayer away. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have in our story this morning a young man who found himself in a particularly difficult place. He is a young Jewish boy, was blessed to have a great family, a great dad, and great home life. The Bible says nothing about his mother. I've always been intrigued about her omission from the story. The greater truth, no doubt, is that the father-son relationship is established because the story is trying to illustrate the relationship that we have with God. There are three things that are missing or lost in our text in chapter 15. If you just notice quickly from verses 1 through 7, there is a lost sheep, 100 sheep making a fold, and one sheep is missing, and it's the shepherd that leaves the 99 to rescue the sheep. And can I just say, by testimony, I'm glad that our great shepherd left the 99 to find me. And then in verses 8, 9, and 10, we have the story of some silver pieces, 10, as a matter of fact, and a woman had lost one coin, and she searched the house and scoured it and until she found the coin. Finally, it says in verse 10, likewise, I say unto you that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And all the value of a silver coin, the value of a sheep, but they indeed pale in comparison with the thing that is lost in verse 11. There's a lost son. There's no price tag that can be placed on that possession, that relationship. See a young man at home. He had fellowship with his father. He had fortune, provisions galore. He had security at home. I just began to think about a son and what his house provided. What does home mean to you? I've often said that the greatest word in the English language is the word home. How many of you love going home? And blessed you are if you love to go home. Why do we love home? Well, we love home because of the lodging it provides for us and the rest that we receive. The security that it gives us, the constancy that it provides, the friendships that we enjoy and the beauty of that place. I was thinking about the beauty of the place that we call home. It's wonderful to sit, as was yesterday, in the living room, and Marie bought these nice recliners. And you might come to the house and sit in that chair and not know it reclines, but just pull it back from the wall a little bit and lay back and you'll see what I'm talking about. But they may not be available because I might be in one at 5 o'clock today. And we pull one out of the corner so we can sit beside each other and watch a movie and put a fire on the fireplace Am I making you miss home a little bit? I mean, it's a place of beauty. But I would say that the thing that really made home so wonderful for this boy was religion. May I just posit that this morning? That faith in God provided a good life for this boy. And whether or not he knew it, there were really four things about this particular home setting that made it such a wonderful and comfortable place. Can I point them out to you? First of all, home provided a fixed point of reference. A fixed point of reference. In other words, there was a rule book that provided a baseline of conduct. We call that the Bible. In this particular home, with this particular father, there seemed to be a fixed point of reference. Now, as we learn in the story, he did not love that fixed point of reference. His life orbited around a different point of reference for a period of time. But the thing that made home life so meaningful is that at the end of the day, something would always be right and things would always be wrong. And despite what theology and practice is performed in the far country, at home at least, there are things that are always absolutely true. May I say number two, you'll see these further in the story. The home provided a place of redemption or atonement. Now, with this creeping political correctness and this woke-tology that's sweeping across our land today, this what we call cancel culture that is so permeating academia and athletics and media and politics today, the thing that's so glaringly missing in this age of woke-topianism is the idea there's no redemption, there's no salvation. I heard the story, and I'm not a Florida fan, everybody knows that. But a young man used a word, no doubt he should not have used it. But it was also a word that is used by a different ethnic group freely. And the thing that he had worked for so hard in his life by way of full ride college scholarship was removed from him. And I will just tell you, in this woke-topian age, there is no redemption in this world. A fixed point of reference, a system of sacrifices, atonement, forgiveness. Number three, home provided eternal values. Or may I say, home put eternity in perspective. In other words, his home was kind of teaching him this idea that this world is not our home. We're just passing through, and there are pleasures in the immediate and there are pleasures in the eternal. And home was teaching him to know the difference between what was immediate and what was permanent, what was temporal and what was eternal. Fourthly, may I say to you, home provided a place of value. I just say that because there is a father and two sons, we see later in the story, and servants, home provided value, meaning human life was valued. The father-son relationship was valued. The marital covenant was valued. Home provides a place where true fellowship and friendship and value was found. Now, all of these four things were gifts from the father to the son. And we know that eventually an inheritance awaited this younger son upon his father's death. You might know that. That some point in the future, and may it be far into the future in his own heart, the father would die, and as the father died, the likeness of the father would be in the son. And so the son might be in the grocery store when he's older, and someone says, I never got to meet your daddy. And the son says, well, if you've met me, you kind of have. Because I bear his likeness in my life. And at some point, the farm and the money and the inheritance could be enjoyed by the young man. But to take it before his father died meant that he was willing to live his life as if his father was dead already. So he left home. He left home before he really even left home. His heart wandered into the far country. His soul, from the comforts of that living room I was talking about, that his soul rioted and revolted and drank and danced and frolicked, and so the fellowship suffered greatly. So he began, number one, to question that fixed point of reference. He began to entertain thoughts of an agnostic. What if there is no God? What if there is no salvation? What if there is no heaven to gain and a hell to shun? He began to question that which was absolute. He stopped thinking about eternity. Stopped thinking about the consequences of riotous living. I just time out for a second. I wondered why this story is called the prodigal son. I didn't see that in the text. The word prodigal comes from the 1500s and it speaks of a person who is foolish in spending a great sum of money. In other words, his whole life is known for that which he threw away. He began to sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate. He began to think of himself less than a son. He even hated the word son. Because the word son reminded him that he had a father who reflected decency and morality and character and love. All of his unbiblical and ungodly and evil thinking had an outcome. He left home and he went into a far country. The text says he traded security for instability, for covenant, for carousing, faith for friends. And notice, secondly, the journey of faith. The Bible says he, first of all, came to be in want, verse 14. And it's interesting as you mark things in your Bible, maybe in verse number 12, you want to circle the goods, the substance. Verse 14, he spent all. And at the end of verse 14, he was in want. He went from having a great inheritance to wasting his substance to finally coming to a place of great want. He came to be in want. That boy that always came to school and everybody knew him, he's the kid that you looked at in school that always had the nice shoes on and always had the clean clothes, and his daddy always dropped him off in the nice car, and it was always the home all of his friends wanted to hang out at because he'd been provided for, and for the first time in his life, he comes to be in a serious want. It got bad. Verse 15, he joined himself to a citizen of that country. This is Gentile land. Now, when I say swine, you think bacon, because you're a heathen. You're a heathen. I was reading that text a moment ago and thought about the swine, and my mind started thinking about bacon. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, but a Jewish boy has no business in that kind of business. He's in the far country. He's in a Gentile land where the wild boar sits on the crest of the cities known as the Decapolis, a place not so very far away, but a world away. Verse 16, he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. That's really interesting that he seemingly paid the fare for everyone else to the far country, and then he gets to the far country, finds himself in one, and nobody is willing to give him anything. But he came to a second thing in verse 17. The Bible says he came to himself. He came to himself. And I want to tell you this morning that we are all the prodigal son. We're all the prodigal son. All we like sheep have gone astray. Some of you might have been hanging out in the nicer hoods in the far country. Some of you might have gone to the dregs of the far country, but brother, to be in the far country is to be in the far country. Nobody ever got right until they came to themselves. His mind cleared, his fog lifted, the ignorance was dissipated by real life knowledge. He came to himself. What in the world am I doing? Who in the world have I become? He came to himself and said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Thirdly, he came to his father. verse 20. He said, I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Now this coming to himself was a sweet relief. The place he came to himself stank and it was filthy, but it was a glorious place. Who would have ever thought that the roses of revival would bloom in a pig's pen? But he came to his wits. He came to the end of himself and he said, I have a father. I have a father. And my father has a home, and my home has servants, and the servants have bread, and the bread provides substance and nourishment, and that substance and nourishment provides peace of mind and peace of life, all because I have a father. It's been wondered, as people have read this passage, why does the father not leave the front porch to go search for the boy in the far country? And the easiest explanation is, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. The fact is, the truth and the principles and the preaching and the long nights were so embedded in the heart of that boy that the instruction of the father followed him all the way to the pig pen in the far country. It was John Newton, whose mother died when he was 6 years of age, whose father was a pagan, his wife, his mother was a Christian, who read him the Bible and spoke to him up until he was 6 years of age. Think about that. Now he's a slave trader. He's far away from God. He's the wickedest man on the seas. And his ship suffers a breakage in the Atlantic Ocean. And as he's bobbing up and down on the North Atlantic, to the steerage of a wrecked ship, the words of his mother, up to his sixth birthday, are ringing in his ears. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Can I just say to parents, when we talk about a lot of things, Deuteronomy 6 says we're to talk about God when we rise up, and when we walk by the way, and when we lie down, finding opportunities to speak the truth of God's word. He said, I have a father. I don't have a penny to my name. I don't have a chariot to ride back home. I don't have a friend. I hardly have a job. But praise God, I have a father. And when all you have is a father, you've got everything you need. There's that word again. And now he likes it. Father. Fathers have sons. Sons have dads. And I'm someone's child. So he writes down a prayer. The last request he made was for an inheritance. Now he simply asked for bread. And here's what he says. I'm going to rise and go to my father. You got to use your imagination when you read the Bible. Can you smell him yet? He doesn't smell like bacon. He smells like slop. His clothes are worn. His face shows the scars of a seared conscience. He's aged years in the matter of weeks. I'll arise and go to my father. And I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. And notice verse 19. You need to see this. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Do you remember those 4 points we started with? I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned. Oh, there's that fixed point of reference. How did he know what's wrong? fixed point of reference. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against thee. Redemption. Redemption. I've sinned against heaven. That's perspective. That's eternity's values and views. Fourthly, notice I've sinned in thy sight. There's that value he learned at home. This prayer is going to make the Father so proud. It means that even when the Son spoke and acted foolishly, he was actually listening. You notice that there are five parts to this prayer. Verse 19 is the fifth part. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now this is interesting and you need to see this. He says, I am willing to come home and be less than a blood relative of my father. I'll be a servant. Because servants at the father's house are treated better than libertines in the far country. And isn't it interesting, just by the way, isn't it interesting that everything that promises liberty actually produces bondage in your life because you have to do it to be happy? And you're not truly free because there's only freedom in Christ. Paul says in Galatians 5, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Can I just tell you, if there's one single thing you have to do in this life to be happy or content or accepted or loved, you are not free to do it. You are a slave to it because only Jesus Christ produces true liberty and freedom in our lives. But I'll be a servant. I've already wasted my inheritance. There's no reason to petition for such advances. I'll simply be a servant. But now he's going to come and understand the power of a covenant. That is that once you are a son, you are always a son. Can we say that together? Once you are a son, you are always a son. Now I know people like to have arguments about eternal security. I just take the word of Jesus. I know that's simple, but I take the word of Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life as a present position. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed till the day of redemption. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, for I and my Father are one. Jesus promises eternal life. And so we try to systematize that. And here's what we say, once saved, always saved. That's not a Bible expression. I think I know what you mean. We say, once saved, always saved. But I'll tell you maybe a better one. Once a son, always a son. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what is the mistake that the young man makes in his theology? He missed this part in Sunday school. That there is a difference between relationship with God and fellowship with God. I became a child of God through what Jesus described in Nicodemus as the new birth. You must be born again. If you're still with me, can you say amen? You must be born again. How can I enter my mother's womb the second time and be born? Jesus says, no, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. I am a child of God. I have a relationship with God because I have been born into the family of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for my sin. I have a relationship with God. But I also have fellowship with God. What's fellowship? Two fellows in one ship. Sometimes we get along fine. Sometimes we don't. What happened? Sometimes we get along fine. Sometimes we don't. What happened? I moved. We can have such sweet fellowship with God. But I moved, you see. I'll say to him, I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. And it's not really about what he's actually worth. It's about what the Father thinks about him. The Father is guaranteed the relationship. Praise be to God. Hallelujah. The Father guaranteed the relationship. He made a covenant with me. I will never leave thee or forsake thee. So he runs, he jaunts, he gallops, he exasperatedly meanders back home. I don't know with what pace he comes, but he comes. The Bible says in verse 20, he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. That's wonderful. His father saw him. And had compassion on him. And ran. And fell on his face, his neck, and kissed him. What is prayer? It's a conversation we have with God. What is prayer? It's the means through which we communicate our need of God, through which we worship God, through which we love God, through which we let God speak to us and change our will. It's that spontaneous reaction the soul has in times of need. Is that fair? It's that spontaneous reaction we have in times of need. There could be something happen in your life today that I wouldn't have to tell you to pray. You would naturally and immediately fall on your knees before a thrice holy God and plead for his omnipotence to be unleashed in your life. But that's just definitional. It's just descriptive until it hits the real world. And now he prays. He hadn't prayed for a long time. But three things I want you to notice. I discourage you for a moment and tell you, that was all the introduction. Now's the sermon. Number three, notice his prayer is effective. It's not long, but it's the whole reason we come to this chapter. His prayer is effective. How is it effective? Number one, we write it down. The answer to the prayer is anticipated. The Father anticipates the prayer, and the answer comes before the request is made. Verse 20, he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The prayer is anticipated. The Father saw him a great way off. Matthew Henry said that the Father expressed his kindness before the Son expressed his repentance. Brother, I am treading in the glories of the universe, the glories of eternity, that God sees your heart. There's this conversation. I'll get into another theological controversy, and it's helpful. Fellow sitting here on the fifth row, he hears the message about salvation. He knows he is to turn to Christ. And the pastor says, if you'd like to receive Christ, come. Come. I'll meet you here in the front. I'll take a Bible. I can show you how you can know for certain that your sins are forgiven, that you've made peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he rises up. If he's sitting on the fifth row in the middle, God be merciful to his soul. He's got to climb over 82 people to get down to the aisle. Climbs over people. He turns the corner. He comes down. I meet him here in this place. I show him what the Bible says about being a Christian. We sit here together. We pray. He trusts Christ as Savior. And here's the theological question. When did he get saved? Did he get saved down here? Did he get saved right here? The fact of the matter is, God saw him when he said yes to God. I'm coming, God. I'm turning to you. He'll forever, his whole life, wonder if he said the right words. It's not the prayers that saves him.
He'll forever wonder. I grew up in the South, very emotional church, and we added emotion to our theology. There's nothing more dangerous than an emotional theology. Did I cry enough tears when I came to the altar? And it got really glorious, and everybody likes to see that really emotional turning to Christ when someone, I understand that, but tears don't save us. Someone says, he was radically converted. Hey, every sinner that comes to Jesus is radically converted. We don't preach the experience, but when that sinner turned from his pride and he turned from his sin and he turns to Jesus, at that moment God sees him. And has kindness to him. And has blessings stored up for him that he didn't even know existed when he turned to the Savior. The answer was anticipated. May I say number two, the answer was immediate. Immediate. He ran. He had compassion on him and he fell on his neck and kissed him. God ran. Matthew Henry, I quote again, who said, number three, God ran with feet of mercy. He ran with feet of mercy. He ran with arms of mercy. He fell on his neck. He ran with lips of mercy. He kissed him. It was immediate. Notice in your Bible the expression. Verse 21. Father, here's the speech. And I hate to call it a speech because I don't think it's such a rote. Father, I have sinned. This is down deep in the soul, isn't it? Five parts. Remember the five parts? Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And notice what's missing. What's missing? The last part. The Father cuts him off before he ever utters something of which he has no understanding. The words, make me as a hired servant, never come out of his mouth. Why? Because the Father runs so quickly to him that he's going to restore him to his place in life. That which he lost is regained through repentance before God. And the Father yells, back to the house. Bring forth, verse 22, the best robe and put it on him. The language here means the robe, that robe. Would you do that? You know that one. That special one. Not just any robe, that particular robe, may we call them the robes of righteousness. He's clothed in righteousness. Go get the ring, that ring, that family seal ring, that seal of redemption, the family crest, that you're part of a family bigger than yourself. Go get that ring. Bring those shoes of restoration and put them on them. You know, the feet are always associated with the gospel. Now, I don't mean to be prideful today, but I hope I have beautiful feet. Do you have beautiful feet? How beautiful are the feet of those that bring tidings of the gospel? Put those shoes on his feet, because now that he knows who he is, and now that he knows what he has, he's going to run everywhere with the gospel of salvation and tell his friends how merciful and wonderful and how awesome it is to be a child of God. It was anticipated. I close number three. The answer was prophetic. What do you mean? Well, look in verse 23. There's a clue for us here. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat. And be merry. The fatted calf. I said the fatted calf. That calf that was set aside months ago. The one that we've been fattening up for a feast. I want you to kill it. And dress it. How do you like your porterhouse? Pittsburgh medium. Can I get an amen right there? Filet. They said, you want it bacon wrapped? That boy said, I've had enough of bacon. Somebody say amen right there. I've had enough of that bacon. Before he came back home, Father was fattening up the calf because someday, he's going to come to the end of himself. All of us have known someone. All of us have been that someone that went into the far country and everybody was waiting for you to hit rock bottom. And when they hit rock bottom, at the same time they're hitting rock bottom, that fatted calf is feasting on riches at the Father's house because one day, the mercy and grace of Jesus is going to find you. And he's going to run to you. And put his righteousness on you. And his ring on you. And his shoes on you. And better than that which he put on him, praise be to God, he put in him. What a Savior. What a Savior. It's time to pray and seek God's face. May we all bow in prayer.